It's certainly been nice to be back at Ferny-Lee today. Nice to renew fellowship with everybody. We are in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. As far as I'm aware, we're going out to the choppy seas of the Moray Forth, to continue with Ian's analogy. And we are at come to verse 12. Just to kind of introduce it, some of you might know Singer's brother Mark and Mark Johnson from Shetland. He worked for a Norwegian company west of Shetland. And he said there's a very interesting change in the way that they started to recruit. The normal way of recruiting was that you would obviously advertise, and the people who responded with the correct qualifications and skill set would be interviewed. But they changed that. And now what they have been doing recently is that they would ask people who are working offshore to say, do you know someone? And if they knew somebody who could possibly work in that kind of environment, they would be prepared to hire them, even if they didn't have all the skills necessary, because their view was, you can teach somebody how to be an engineer, but you can't teach somebody how to get on with people. Can't teach somebody integrity. And it's interesting when you think about that, because there is a massive crisis in society today to have people who are people of integrity. Very interesting, even when it comes to churches. There was a church in America, a fairly large church, and they had to discipline their pastor because of some form of financial impropriety. And he left the church, and then a number of the believers from the church, they left, and they said that they were going to start a new church and appoint this man as their pastor. Because as far as they were concerned, his misdemeanor and integrity wasn't that important. And so there is a crisis today when it comes to integrity, even amongst God's people. And of course, when we think of the book of 2 Corinthians, we see here Paul's defense of his integrity. Because the false teachers that were at Corinth, they knew if they wanted the believers there to move away from apostolic teaching, they had to discredit the Apostle Paul. So that's what they've been trying to do, insinuating that he was an unreliable kind of person, and we'll think of that in a minute. So we're going to think then in this passage of Paul's defense of his integrity. Now, as has probably been mentioned, this is really Paul speaking as a shepherd. As a shepherd who has been with these believers at Corinth, it's a real heartfelt, passionate kind of appeal to the believers at Corinth. And so we'll read at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward. For we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end. As also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I was therefore thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is among you, by us, even by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you that with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. And again, God will bless the reading of his holy word. You see, integrity is an essential. It's interesting when we think about even the qualifications of an elder, they have very little to do with skill and ability and everything to do with integrity. And so Paul, as he's speaking to these believers at Corinth, he is going to speak about his integrity. And really what we have here is principles for Christian service. Now there's probably many ways that we could divide up the passage and so forth, but I'm just going to list 19 principles for Christian service. Now, whether we're a shepherd or not, whether we have any responsibility or not, the reality is everybody here as a Christian needs to be engaged in working in some aspect or another. So the principles that we're going to look at are applicable to each one of us, although perhaps some will be more or less applicable. So, the first principle that I want us to think about then is the fact that Paul was vigilant. Because as he writes this letter, he is aware that at this point in time, he has received news from Titus that the assembly at Corinth has responded to a letter of rebuke and exhortation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we read of how Titus has come and has given him some good news. Now, Paul doesn't rest on his laurels and say, okay, that's all fine, the problem's dealt with. The potential for the embers of rebellion may still be fanned up, so Paul writes this second epistle. He's vigilant. He's aware that there are always going to be challenges and problems that might be brought against the assembly at Corinth. As Christians, we need to be vigilant. We live in a world which is, of course, ruled by Satan. We live in a world where there is a constant flow of demonic doctrine attacking the gospel and attacking the truth of God. So we need to be vigilant. Vigilant even as an assembly, that we're not ignorant of his devices, how easily discord, division can come in. So we're vigilant. Paul was vigilant. So the second principle, though, is that he is accountable. Paul's accountable. The very fact that he's writing this lesson, and in these verses, he's talking about the fact that the reasons why he has deferred his visit to Corinth. He's giving an account of himself. He's the Apostle Paul. You say, well, who's he got to be accountable? He's just accountable to God. Well, no. He wants to show and explain himself to the believers at Corinth. He feels his accountability. He's aware of his accountability. What about you and me? Do we feel that we're actually accountable to anybody? Because when we are part of an assembly, we are accountable to one another, because there's a mutual dependence we have upon one another. Sometimes, I know speaking for my own self, we can sometimes be a little bit indignant when we're asked questions. Well, where were you? What were you doing? Why were you doing that? But you see, we're all accountable. And Paul doesn't feel that it's wrong for him, as the great Apostle Paul, to give an explanation of his behaviour. And neither is it for you and I. If we perhaps are asked a question, we ought to be able to give an account, be willing to give an account, and not to stand up and say, well, who are you to ask me what I was doing? Paul labours on the principle of accountability. The third thing that we notice is to do with his conscience. And this is what he says here in verse number 12. For he talks about his rejoicing, his boast, the testimony of his conscience. And his conscience was governed by three things: simplicity, godly sincerity, and not with fleshly wisdom. Now, what do we think of when we think of this term simplicity? It's the idea of being single-minded. It's the idea that Paul was not duplicitous in his dealings. In other words, that Paul had one standard. It was the same standard for the believers at Corinth as it was for the believers in any other church, or the same standard that applied to himself. He didn't work with different standards for different people. There was a single standard. And that was what he could honestly say. He doesn't make this claim lightly when he talks about that he is speaking, even at chapter 2, verse 17. He says, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we Christ. He's quite conscious of the fact that he's making this claim of a clear conscience in the sight of God. And he says, look, I don't have two standards. Sometimes you and I can have two standards. I know that when it comes to our own families, we can sometimes be too hard or too soft. And it's difficult, isn't it, to strike that kind of balance, that we have the same standard that applies to our families, to everybody else, to the assembly, to even believers in different churches. Sometimes we can feel that there's a standard that is applicable to us and there's a different standard that's applicable to others. Well, Paul has a single focus. He's single-minded. There's not two standards. The second thing about it is the fact that he's transparent. As far as his conscience is concerned, it's transparent. That's the idea of godly sincerity. It's open to scrutiny. Now, this is the reason why when Jeff counts up the money on Sunday morning, there's two people that sign it. Not that we would forever think that Jeff would want to siphon some of the money into himself, but the reality is it's transparent. It's open to scrutiny. Now, we live in a day where this is so important, when there are so many allegations that can be made against Christians, especially when we think of children's work and that kind of thing, that what we do has to be open and transparent and open to scrutiny. Because that's what Paul says. His conscience, the way he's conducted himself to the believers at Corinth, was transparent. It was open to scrutiny. And then the final thing was, concerning his conscience, was the fact that he didn't use fleshly wisdom. That kind of selfish, self-centered wisdom. It's the idea of a wisdom that is very superficial, that just looks at appearance. Paul wasn't interested just in appearances. He didn't use a wisdom that was just superficial, but he used a wisdom that was much more thorough than that. We have a major problem in Shetland, in that out of 60 young people that were brought up in Assembly Fellowship, I think in Shetland there are two that remain. And it's interesting when you speak to them and they talk about their perception, whether the perception is valid or not isn't the point, but their perception is that it was all about appearance. Didn't really matter what was going on in your heart, as long as you wore the right thing, you carried the right Bible, you spoke in the right way, that was all that mattered, as long as you were at the meeting. But whether you prayed privately, whether you were reading, whether you were studying, whether you were growing, those things weren't relevant. It was just all about appearance. And sometimes as Christians we can be given to that. We can look at things in a very superficial wisdom. But that's not how Paul conducted himself. It was a thorough wisdom, not a fleshly, self-serving, superficial wisdom. So then, his conscience then was marked by this single-mindedness, it was open, it was marked by transparency, and it wasn't governed by human wisdom. So the sixth principle I want us to think about, and that's what we find in verse 13, is that Paul was very open. Now he says, and he appeals to him, he says, look, I'm not saying one thing to you and then something else to somebody else about you at Corinth. He says, look, whatever I have to say, I've told you that I write none other things unto you than what you have read or acknowledged. Paul had been very open. Now, Paul had spoken to them about things which they were doing which were wrong. And he didn't say one thing to them and then say something else to somebody else and just try and kind of cover it up and not talk about it. Paul was very open. And that is a principle for Christian service. How we ought to be open and honest with one another. And that is sometimes a very difficult thing to do. Sometimes we maybe are asked a question, well, what did you think of what I did then? What did you think of that meeting that I took? What did you think of that Sunday school class that I took? And we know that the honest answer is, well, not a lot. We don't think it was actually that good. But we say, oh, no, it's fine. It's all good. And we find it sometimes difficult to be honest. And sometimes difficult to be honest when somebody is sinning. But yet Paul was given to an openness. He appeals to this. He says, look, I am not writing anything to you than I haven't already written to you. He was open about things. And however difficult it might be to have a conversation with somebody that maybe does challenge sin, it's an essential aspect of our Christian life that we know where we stand with people. That there's an openness and an honesty. That doesn't mean that we just blurt out anything that comes into our head or whatever we think about, but there must be an openness about our relationships with one another. So moving on then, down to verse 14, we see the seventh principle. And that is the fact that Paul is very positive. Now, dare I say, the authorised maybe is not as helpful. And the ESV is maybe slightly better in how it renders this. And the ESV says, on that day you will boast of us as we will boast of you. That's the idea behind what the verse is saying here. It says, look, there is going to be a mutual day of boasting, where when the secrets of my heart are made known, you will boast of me and know that I've had a sincere love for you and an integrity towards you, and you will and I will boast of you. It's an encouraging thing, and he's being positive about the assembly at Corinth, who are possibly given to thinking, well, Paul's given up on us. He thinks we're second class spiritual citizens. But Paul says no, he's very positive. And so it is important that when we think about Christian service, that we're positive. We, and again I speak for myself, we can be so guilty of grumbling and complaining and being negative about things. And we do live, we live in a world which is sinful, it is ruled by the evil one, and we will get opposition. But despite the opposition that we face, we have so much to be thankful for and so much to be positive about. And yet, as the people of God, we can be given to such despondency. And yet Paul here, he's positive towards these believers at Corinth. Despite the problems that have taken place over the past years, he's positive towards them. And he says, look, together when we're in heaven, there will be a mutual boast, one of each other. So Paul is positive. The eighth thing is the fact that he is genuinely interested in them. And we notice that because in verses 15 and 16 he talks about his plans. He says, look, my purpose was that when I was coming from Macedonia, that I wanted to come to the assembly at Corinth. And then as I came back out of Macedonia, I was going to come back. Now, there is of course the great debate as to how many visits has he had to Corinth, but if this is the intention that he spoke of in 1 Corinthians, then he would have, on the second visit, he was probably going to come for the winter months. So it wasn't the case that Paul was given to a token stop by Corinth, done my duty for Corinth, I've been to visit. No, he had a genuine desire to go twice. That's what it means by a second benefit. He was wanting to go twice over. Once when he was going to Macedonia and then coming back out of Macedonia, be there for 3 months over the winter. It wasn't just a token visit. He showed genuine love and concern for the believers. And so that is our eighth principle, that we have to be genuinely interested in what people are doing and what the work of the assembly. It's not about just coming to do your token bit because it's your turn on the rota, or it's you feel an obligation to do something. It's not about just serving because of those things. It's about having a genuine, heartfelt interest in the work that is going on in the assembly, that we will come and we will be interested in what is being done. And Paul here, he is genuinely interested in the believers at Corinth, and so he's going to make sure his travel plans reflect that. And we ought to have that same genuine interest in the service of God, whereby we will be willing to not just do a token gesture, but to actually get involved in the work that is going on. Now, further to that, in the ninth principle is the fact that to do with his planning, because this is the big issue at Corinth. They say, look, he's made this promise to come and he's not come. But Paul says, when I made these plans, I didn't make it lightly. He was very careful about the plans that he made. And that's the ninth thing that we understand, is that Paul is very careful and detailed in the things that he's doing. That doesn't mean that plans can't change, but he's still very careful and he thinks things thoroughly through. Now, my wife will tell you that I am a blue sky thinker and detail is not my thing. But I leave details to her and I just think of grand schemes. And we know that in an assembly context that can be the same thing. You get people who are always thinking blue sky and you get the accountants who think detail. And the thing is that sometimes when we're so focused on detail that everybody else thinks, well, they're being so negative about things. And we see this a lot. Shetlanders, they love detail. And they love to think of all the reasons why something won't work. Now, it's important. You need to carefully think things through and think things out. It shouldn't mask a negativity. But at the same time, the two need to work together. And Paul is given to thinking things through thoroughly. That's not being negative. That's just being thorough. And it's important. And that's part of how he plans. But the other thing that's interesting about his plans is he doesn't plan according to the flesh. That means he doesn't make a plan and say, oh, hang on a minute, guys, there's something better I could be involved in, something better I could do, so I'll just quickly change my plan because it suits me better, it's easier for me. I don't know if you've had this experience for those who have been at camp, but I always think it's highly entertaining at meal times when you have all the supper table and you have we have rolls and kind of jam and ham and things like that, and they all come out, and of course all the boys are desperate to get our second roll, so the second plate comes, they grab them, and so their plate is kind of have this mound of bread on it, and then the cakes come out, and then of course the rule is at our table is you can't have a cake until you've eaten your roll, and of course their plans immediately want to change, say, well, something better coming along, I'll ditch the rolls and I'll have the cake. He said, no, you have to eat the rolls first. But we as adults do exactly the same thing. We're all happy to do something, and all of a sudden something better comes along, something more exciting, and we jump ship and we move across to it. We'll get involved in that. But that's not how Paul plans. That's not how Paul works. Paul is not given to making his plans according to the flesh, according to things, changing things just to suit him, to make his life easier. Paul doesn't follow that kind of principle. And neither should we. When we're thinking about our service for God, it's not about just changing to suit our personal position, despite the fact it might leave others in the lurch. And that's not how Paul did it. And so we see then this tenth principle, it's that he makes plans not according to selfish reasons. But then as we move down, we see in verse number 18, we have the 11th principle for Christian service, and that is clear communication. Now he's going to go into illustrating this through the Godhead and through the person of the Lord Jesus, but just to notice at a very simple level the fact that when Paul is speaking, and when he's planning, that he has a very clear mind, that when he purposes, that his yes means yes and his no means no. And then in verse 18 he talks about that when he was, his word towards the believers at Corinth wasn't yes and no, in the sense it wasn't unclear, it wasn't yes 1 minute and no the next, or it wasn't yes and no to the same question. Paul had a very clear mind in what he wanted to do, and he was very clear in the way he communicated. Now, I don't know about Aberdonians, but again, I know what Shetlanders are like. And Shetlanders are very ambiguous sometimes in the way that they speak. I think it kind of like covers all bases. And using terminology which is so ambiguous, you don't actually really know what they mean. But the thing is that when it comes to the Godhead, there's very clear communication that exists within the Godhead. And as believers, that's how we are to emulate that. There should be clear thinking and clear communication between us as believers. Not using ambiguous statements to kind of cover ourselves. But Paul says here, that's how he did it. There was a clear mind in what he wanted and a clear way in which he communicated. And so, the 11th principle, clear communication. 12th one is the fact that Paul is dependable. And so we see this in verse number 20. Because he talks about the fact, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him are amen. Again, ESV actually says here that we utter the amen, which I don't actually think is the sense of the verse. The sense of the verse is the fact that the promises of God are sure and steadfast. And God is the one that says amen to it. It's settled. It will happen. It's dependable. And when we think about God's promises and God's plans, God promised in the very start of the Garden of Eden that there would be a Saviour. And although that would cost him his son, he was going to be faithful to that promise. And therefore God is someone in whom we can place our dependence. God is dependable. And Paul's saying that he's using this to argue from the greater to the lesser, that this is the character of God, and this is the way that I have acted as a servant towards you at Corinth, that there's a dependability about the way that I have acted towards you. Now again, that's a very challenging principle. Are we dependable? When we say that we're going to do something in the assembly, do we do it? Or when it actually comes down to doing it, do we find, well, I've got to ring up because something's happened and I can't do it anymore? Are we the kind of person who is dependable? That you can trust, that people can trust to get a job done? Because that's what Paul was like. He was a person who is dependable, because that reflected the character of God. So then, the 13th principle then, is the fact that there was a wonderful equality. And we see this in verse 21, because he talks about the fact that he which establishes, that is, the one who enables us to know, to believe and know the truth, and the person who has anointed us, is God. Now, I think the emphasis of this verse is the fact that who has established us with you. That is us, the three preachers, Paul, Silas and Timothy, that are referred to in verse 19. The same God who has established us as these servants and you as the believers, it is the same God who has established. And there's a wonderful equality about this. Paul isn't saying that, look, we are the servants of God and you are the people of God. There's a wonderful equality in the way that he explains this. And again, this is another wonderful principle of Christian service. There is an equality between believers, an equality in terms of our service, whether it is as a teacher or as a preacher of the gospel, or whether it be in whatever work we're doing. There is a wonderful equality. And sometimes, though, we can be given to thinking about different grades, even in assemblies where we don't have a laity and a clerisy. We do have conference speakers, though. And, of course, conference speakers are at a much higher level, aren't they? Or so some people think. But yet, in the Word of God, there's a wonderful equality amongst all the believers of God. And that's what Paul is emphasising here. Us as the servants, you as the believers, it's God has established us both in terms of established us in the faith and has anointed us. This is a reference to being anointed by the Spirit of God, has anointed us with you. So there's an equality. So the 14th thing then is the fact that Paul is patient. Because he said in verse number 23, the reason why he didn't come to Corinth was to spare them. Now here was this assembly and they were engaged in obviously aspects of sin, moral sin and doctrinal problems. And so Paul knew that if he went to the assembly there, that he would be left with no other option as an apostle to inflict some form of apostolic discipline. He talks about that in 1 Timothy, says, whom I have delivered, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So there was an apostolic authority he had. And if he had come to Corinth and found the assembly as they were, he would have had to have inflicted that discipline. So he stands back from the assembly and he doesn't visit it. And the reason isn't because he's inconsistent or isn't dependable, but it was to spare them. It was an act of grace and patience towards these believers so that they might have the opportunity to put things right. Now, it's interesting when you have children because you realise just how patient God is with me when you realise when you have children. Because you tell your children something once and of course they don't do it. You can tell them twice and they don't do it, and three times, and you are constantly reminding them of the same things. And yet you can say to yourself, why don't they understand? I've told them I don't know how many times. And then it clicks. That's exactly how God is towards me. How many times has God said the same thing to me? And how slow am I to respond to that? And yet how wonderfully patient is God with me? And yet, that is how Paul was to these fellow believers at Corinth. He was so wonderfully patient. And yet sometimes you and I can perhaps be a little bit impatient with one another. Why don't they see it? Why don't they change? Why don't they grow? Why are they not different? And yet we know in our own heart that God is patient with us. And so Paul is patient towards these believers at Corinth. The 15th principle is the fact that he is not domineering. Verse 24, he says that he didn't spare them because he is a domineering person, that we have dominion over your faith, but he is a helper of their joy. Now, when I suppose we think of the Apostle Paul, we think of somebody who had apostolic authority. And you go, well, surely, Paul, you need to go in and wield the stick and sort the situation out. And sometimes there's aspects of church government today which have been where there's delegated authority to elders, and again the attitude can be, well, we just need the stick to be wielded. That's not how Paul approaches the believers of God. There's a great gentleness. He doesn't dominate them, and that even though he has every authority and every right, he forbears going to Corinth so that he might show this patience towards them. So then the 16th principle, and here we are moving into chapter 2 and verse number 1. As Paul continues, which is really, this section here in the first four verses is really connected to what's been said in chapter 1. And the 16th principle is that Paul gave them an out. Which you might, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that he says, look, when I determined with myself that I would not come again to you in heaviness, he was giving them space to repent. He was giving them space, and he writes a letter to the believers at Corinth. Now, for those who like the kind of debate, and I said to Boyer, I says, I'm sure that for some people this will be the one thing that they will remember, that Alistair was wrong in his interpretation of how many letters were sent to Corinth. Well, I'm just going to tell you what I understand it to be, and then you can all tell me why I'm wrong. I believe that Paul went, as we all would agree, for 18 months at Corinth. And then he established the assembly there and then he left. Then he heard of the problems that had arisen at Corinth and he writes a letter. Now, that letter is not part of the New Testament. But then he writes another letter, and that is 1 Corinthians. And in response to that letter, then he hears of the repentance, and so he writes the second epistle to the Corinthians. Now, I know that there are people who say that he has come back in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and paid a visit and written another letter. And the implication is because he says, when I determined with myself that I would not come again to you in heaviness, that he has already been visiting them with a heavy spirit. Well, that's not really what the verse means. What the verse means is he's not going to come again to them, as in come back to them like he was in those 18 months, in a spirit of heaviness. And if you can see the distinction. So he's not going to come back to them, and not with heaviness, because he's going to give them a period and an opportunity to repent, having written the first epistle to the Corinthians, where he exposes and rebukes their sin. So, although that some modern commentators would say that there is a kind of a visit here that's implied from these verses, I would kind of concur with the older commentators who say that there is no visit. But the real point I want to make here is the fact that Paul gives them an opportunity to repent of their sin. So that he tells them he isn't just going to expose their sin, he's also going to give them instruction on how to put things right. That's why 1 Corinthians isn't just about saying, look, you're bad and you've sinned. It's all about saying, these are the steps you need to do to put things right. He gives them the way to build and to be constructive. And again, that is part of Paul's principle, that he gives people a constructive way in which to deal with problems. He gives them an out from their sin. He doesn't say, well, look, that's just it, boys. It's just, you've wasted it. That's just the end. He gives them the way to repent and to be able to live in a way that glorifies God. So, the 17th principle then is the fact that he is emotionally invested in these believers. Because in verse 2 he says, look, if I make you sorry, who is he that makes me glad? But the same person which is made sorry by me. He says, look, I am as much emotionally involved in this assembly as anybody else. Because the person who has been sinning and who has been made sorry by my previous letter when I exposed their sin, is the same person who I will be glad to hear, has now repented. So Paul isn't saying things from a very standoffish, aloof perspective, that he's told you and it's up to you guys just to sort it all out. No, Paul is emotionally involved. He is happy, he is sad, he's glad when there's repentance. He's emotionally involved in the situation. Very sad to hear when there was a believer that left an assembly, and the response of the Christians in that assembly was, well, they just weren't cut out for the assembly. They just weren't assembly material. And yet that's such a common attitude sometimes, that there is no emotional investment in that person. There's no care or concern or love. But that's not how Paul approaches these believers at Corinth. He's emotionally invested. He wants to see them change. He wants to see the erring brother repent and to be brought back into fellowship with God. And so Paul is emotionally invested in these believers. There's a genuine care that he has. The 18th and penultimate principle is the fact that what we read of in verse 3 is that Paul commends them. Because he says, look, I have confidence that as I have written these things to you, that you also want the same things. When I wrote the same, that I shouldn't have sorrow of them when I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. That what makes me happy as an apostle, to see somebody repenting of sin, is the same thing that makes you happy, to see somebody repenting of their sin. And he commends them that although there might be a contingent at Corinth who are possibly against Paul, who don't want his apostolic teaching, he says, the general consensus of the assembly is that you do want these same things. And he commends them for this confidence that he has. There's a wonderful phrase that we sometimes use, and it's looking for evidences of grace. And that here we are, even in the midst of this really difficult situation, that Paul still finds something to commend the believers for. And it's good when we can find evidences of grace, especially as we think about one another, especially when we think about the believers in the same assembly as us, or possibly other believers, that we can find these evidences of grace, these things whereby the grace of God is working in a person's life and is showing itself evident, whether it be a person's patience or kindness or goodness or whatever fruit of the Spirit, aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is. And we commend them for it. Paul commends the believers for these evidences of grace. I think it seems to be an unwritten rule in Scotland that you can't say anything positive about somebody until their funeral. And yet, it would be such a wonderful thing if we actually were able to commend one another before their funeral. And when we could speak of these evidences of grace. I don't think that we are ever in Scotland going to get to the stage where we are going to inflate somebody's ego. But I do think that we can certainly be encouraging to be able to observe evidences of grace, as Paul does here, towards these believers at Corinth. And so finally then, we notice in verse number 4 that Paul shows a genuine love. A genuine love. His genuine love is demonstrated by the fact that he has written to them and said difficult things. He's exposed their sin. And he says, he didn't do it in a callous or cold way. He says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, that the burden of the situation was pressing upon him. That's what the term affliction means. And out of this affliction of heart, with many tears, that he wrote to them, not that they should be grieved, but rather that they should acknowledge their sin and repent of it. And Paul, in a sense, was prepared to jeopardize his relationship with the believers at Corinth so that they might acknowledge their sin and repent of it and be restored back to fellowship with God and back to him as an apostle. And that is how genuine love is displayed. Genuine love is not displayed when, because of it's easier for me if I just don't say anything. There's a believer in the assembly. They're engaged in some pattern of sin. And we are aware of it. And we say, well, we'll just leave it to somebody else, because it's easier for me if I just don't say anything. That's not genuine love. It's not genuine love to say, well, I just don't want to jeopardize my relationship with that person. If I speak to them about their sin, well, they might never speak to me again. And I'm not prepared to jeopardize my relationship with them. That is not genuine love. Genuine love, as Paul says here, is the fact that he wrote to them and he exposed their sin so that they might put it right. The Proverbs has this wonderful proverb in chapter 27. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And sometimes to do the loving thing, to do the faithful thing, is to actually say something that may initially cause someone to be hurt or grieved, but that afterwards will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So we have these principles of Christian service. And as Paul, as a shepherd, as he looks towards these believers at Corinth, and his heart goes out towards them, and he maps out the ways in which he has had an integrity in his dealings towards them. And in a sense, it's maybe not that easy to follow because it's just 19 principles, but nevertheless, I hope that as we've thought upon these things, that we may be challenged in our own selves as we think about our service for God, as we think about the way that we serve him and conduct our life as Christians before God and in the assembly. That some of these principles, that they might be a help and a challenge to us. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we do thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank thee for salvation. We thank thee, Father, that the salvation that we have is dependable. And we think of how Paul could just divert and digress as he would speak of the gospel, and as he speaks of the surety of the way in which thou, O God, communicates, the way in which thou deals with us. And we thank thee, Father, that he sought to emulate that in the way that he conducted his service towards those at Corinth. We have thought of these different principles, and we just pray that we might be prepared to emulate them as well. That we, Father, would seek to be able to glorify thee in our relationships with one another, and in the way that which we seek to serve thee in the assembly. That, Father, that as believers, that we might be men and women of integrity. That in our world, which doesn't place any great value on integrity, that we, Father, might be different. And that, Father, that we would be able to bring honour and glory to thy name. So, Father, bless thy word, bless it to every heart, bless it to my own heart especially. For these things we ask as we give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.